We're entering as critical a time in the history of our country as ever. And it was 4 years ago I stood up here and said that Barack Obama scares me. I was right. Gas prices are hitting $4 a gallon, almost $5 a gallon in California, I believe. $6 trillion to the debt. And the list could go on and on. And I would just want to exhort us as a congregation to pray fervently, perhaps even fast, for this election, for God's wisdom. I think, you know, as we look through the issues biblically, I think that one of the parties is definitely anti-biblical, at least as it pertains to abortion, marriage, homosexuality, government dependence. I have a friend who worked for the government and worked in Washington, and he actually was a person who was responsible for working on the airplanes that flew the political leaders and whatnot back and forth across the country and all over the world. And he said there were some differences between the way that the people behaved in the parties. Just fundamental things like, how do you treat government employees on an airplane? What kind of condition do you leave the airplane? Believe it or not, those of the Democrat Party, for the most part, he would say, left the plane a mess. They left the plane a mess. And those that were Republicans generally were pretty, you know, more... What's the word I'm looking for? Neat, thank you. A little more respectful to the people who worked on the airplane. Now, in saying that, you know, God is not a Democrat and God is not a Republican. But certainly the foundation of the parties at one point stood for something. You know, my mind is ablaze with things that I could say. And just so you know, there are no restrictions as to what I can say politically from this pulpit. There are zero restrictions. Now, some churches, in fact, most churches have done a foolish thing and applied for 401c3 nonprofit governmental status, which is something they already had. They already had. Government institutions and churches already have nonprofit status, according to the law. You do not need to apply for that which you already have. Most churches aren't aware of that. And it's interesting, the first question always is, well, does that mean I get a tax deduction when I give my tithes to the church? Well, yes, you still do. You still get a tax deduction when you give your tithes to the church. We're still a nonprofit organization. Again, churches, let me repeat, are already exempt and are already tax-exempt organizations under the law without 401c3. Status. Somewhere in some file in the back of my file cabinet, I have the actual code written down. I'm going to try to remember to get that down. If anybody's interested, I'll try to get that to you. However, there are about 700 pastors across this country who are 401c3 status, who are intentionally today preaching political messages. And they're going to send them to the IRS and say, go ahead, try to remove our status and we're going to take you to the court. We're going to take it to the court and take you, because it is really an unconstitutional mandate for the government to come in and interfere and try to tell a church what they can and cannot do and how much or what percentage that they're allowed to speak on political issues. And the reason being is that for most political issues, they're not really political issues. They're moral issues first. They're biblical issues first. And to try to muzzle the minister from preaching that is a very, very big step toward despotism. I love the quote for today. It's when you got a whole bunch of people that don't care. And I'm not ashamed to say that I'm baffled as to why half our country is deluded. I'm baffled. And that's not to say that one candidate is right and one can't. I mean, you know, look at the issues. That's what I'm saying. You go before the Lord. You pray, you take the issues of today one by one, and you say, Lord, what does Scripture say? How then, what do we do? What's our responsibility? As of now, we still have the capacity to change government by voting. That's the card that we hold to make a difference. And I certainly would exhort all of you to play that card. Ultimately, I believe that only revival is going to change this country. Only a massive act of repentance by the body of Christ is what's truly going to change this country. So that's in your fasting and praying. Pray for that first. And then do your civic duty next, as given to by the Lord. So I just thought I would share that. Mr. Krause said, why catechize? Well, Ephesians 4:11 talks about the fact that God gives some shepherds and some teachers, and the purpose being to attain unity, to equip the saints, to attain knowledge and to measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, another scripture says, how shall we know if there's not a preacher? And so the job of the preacher is to unpack or unfold the things of Scripture, whom God ordains to do that. So the catechism then, is we might say, is an extension of that unfolding or unpacking of biblical truth. And that's why I would say that's why we do that. So with that said, let's stand and let's read the Scripture for today. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 19, actually. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through whom we draw near to God. Our precious Father, our God, Jehovah, our Lord and King, we bow before you, seeking truth from your word, seeking wisdom to live out a biblical worldview with our families, with our job, with our politics, with every part of our being, Lord. We want to stand up and be bold in our proclamation of Jesus Christ. As we study through this, Lord, help us to understand you are the ultimate high priest. You are superior in every way to that which was given to the Levites, the old economy. We pray, Father, for great wisdom as we study this, Lord, and how you would teach us to draw near to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, writes this. Listen very carefully. I'm just going to read you a section from this book, The Pursuit of God. To most people, God is an inference, not a reality. He's a deduction from evidence, which they consider adequate, but he remains personally unknown to the individual. He must be, they say, therefore we believe he is. Others don't even go so far as this. They know of him only by hearsay. They have never bothered to think the matter out for themselves, but have heard about him from others and have put belief in him into the back of their minds along with various odds and ends that make up their total creed. To many others, God is but an ideal, maybe another name for goodness or beauty or truth or his law or life, or the creative impulse back of the phenomena of existence. These notions about God are many and varied, but they who hold them have one thing in common. They do not know God in personal experience. The possibility of intimate acquaintance with him has not entered their minds. While admitting his existence, they do not think of him as being knowable in the sense that we know things or people. Let me say that again. While admitting his existence, they do not think of God as being knowable in the sense that we know things or we know people. Christians, to be sure, go further than this, at least in theory. Their creed requires them to believe in the personality of God, and they have been taught to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now, personality and fatherhood carry with them the idea of possibility of personal acquaintance. This is admitted, I say, in theory, but for millions of Christians, nevertheless, God is no more real than he is to the non-Christian. They go through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. Over against all this cloudy vagueness stands the clear scriptural doctrine that God can be known in personal experience. A loving personality dominates the Bible, walking among the trees of the garden and breathing fragrance over every scene. Always a living person is present, speaking, pleading, loving, and working, and manifesting himself whenever and wherever his people have the receptivity necessary to receive the manifestation. Fancy words there from A.W. Tozer, which express that idea. I think that many of us get very clinical when we talk about God. Especially, it seems, as those who seek to know the knowledge of Christ. And there are different camps within Christianity. There are those who are very heart-based. They're very emotion-based. They tend to be a little more charismatic and desire to get in touch with God with their emotions. Not bad in and of itself, not good, if it gets carried to an extreme that is unhealthy. By the other extreme, however, is those who seek to know God. We want to know him. We have great knowledge of him. There are great depths of theological pursuit in which we attempt to gain that understanding of God. And oftentimes that emotional aspect gets swept aside. That, done to an extreme, can also be a negative. We are people whom God has created to desire intimacy, to desire relationship. It is foundational from the very Garden of Eden. When God created all of these things and it was good, God created the heavens, God created the earth, God created the wind and the sun and the stars and the sea and the land and the mountains and the ground. And then he created the man, and the man tended the garden, and God brought the animals to him. By golly, it was all good. And then it wasn't good because he was alone. Because God made him for this act of intimacy. This relational aspect is undeniable in terms of who we are as human beings. We like friends. We want to get married. We want to have children. We want to have fellowship in the church. Okay? It's just a part of who we are. This section of Hebrews talks about that very thing. The main concept here is to draw near to God. That's what it's about. And this, again, let's transport back to the first century where the writer has written this tomb to the church here, and it's being read up by maybe the minister and saying, the law is insufficient. Don't go back to that. Forget about the pressures of the people who have bound themselves to tradition and to ceremony and to the written aspects of the Levitical law. Because there's more. There's a greater. And in explaining Melchizedek, as we went through very thoroughly several weeks ago, it points to the last line of this little section as we see what it really comes to a head for, and that is to draw near to God. See, for a lot of Christians, as we read in Tozer, for Christians, you know what a lot of Christians want? They want to be happy. Come to Jesus and your problems will be solved. If you want joy, be born again. Remember, I've been born again. Wasn't there a little happy face on there or something? And that is the extent of many people's Christianity. And if they're not happy, then their Christianity goes out the door. For others, it's, you know what? Got my fire insurance paid. Know where I'm going when it's all said and done. So as long as I got a smile and my fire insurance paid, I'm good to go. And there's a lack of intimacy, and there's a lack of relationship, and there's a lack of passion and dynamic living, because the power of the Holy Spirit dwells within us. How many of you guys know Christians that way? Did anybody know any? I used to know a lot. I knew a lot. I counseled a lot. And their lives were miserable. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but my wife's leaving me, and I got fired from my job, and my children hate me. I'm going, where's the victory, man? If you proclaim Christ, that's not to say that we're not going to have problems. But there is a peace that passes all understanding that guards our heart and mind regardless of what comes our way. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Turn over there if you would. Come on, I need to hear those pages turning. All the rain. Oh, you're all electronic now, aren't you? What should Christianity be? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Folks, that's the Christian life. That we may be filled with the fullness of God. It's not to go to church. It's not to even have right theology. That's part of it. We need to have right theology. Okay? It's not to have a whole bunch of intellectual facts about God. We need to have those facts. But Scripture says knowledge in and of itself puffs up. Knowledge is not bad. Of course, people have a tendency to say, see, knowledge is bad. Let's just keep it simple in our faith. Let's be just, I love Jesus. Yes, let's keep it simple. You know what? We don't want to be simple. I want us to explore the deeper things of God. I want us to have a depth of knowledge in our love for Christ, because as we just see in Ephesians there, that we would comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So knowledge in and of itself is not bad, if that knowledge leads to that deeper intimacy with Christ. John MacArthur says this. He says, God's, as if you'd hit the slide, please. Go ahead. Anyone? All right. It's stuck. God's ultimate desire for men is for them to come to Him. His ultimate desire for believers is that they continue to draw nearer to Him. God's goal in all that He does in behalf of men is that they might come into His presence. Drawing near to God is the essence of Christianity. Drawing near to God is the essence of Christianity. See, we might have very orthodox services. Okay, we like to believe that, you know, we like to believe here at Cornerstone that we are more biblical in how we conduct our services, because all throughout history, they didn't segregate by age. For 6,000 years, they didn't segregate churches by age. Do you realize that? We've got a whole lot more precedent on our side for how we do things. We're a lot more orthodox than churches you walk into and you say bye to your kids and you pick them up an hour and a half later. There's no biblical precedent for that whatsoever. Do you understand that? We're more orthodox. Okay? And you know what? Sometimes churches go, yeah, we're more orthodox. All you people that age segregate, you know, it's okay. You'll come to the knowledge of the truth someday. Knowledge puffs up. And you know what can happen? We can be so secure in our knowledge and our orthodoxy that we forget that drawing near to God is the essence of Christianity, of that intimacy, of that relationship, which can only happen because the veil was torn. It can only happen because the blood was spilled. It can only happen because God Himself inhabited a human body and paid the ultimate sacrifice so we can have intimacy with God. The law, the old law, could not do that. The basic law of the gospel is the essence of Christianity. See, we can only come to Christ by His priestly intercession for us. Judaism brought people into the presence of God, but really not into the fullest extent. It wasn't until Christ, as the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, the final sacrifice took place, where was true access to God really opened up. So drawing near to God is what this is about. So let's go back over to Hebrews now, if you would. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, first let's look at the meaning of perfection. Now, a lot of places in Scripture, perfection means to come to maturity or come to completion. We might liken it to sanctification in that regard. It's the process of us becoming more Christ-like until His work on earth for us is done. He challenges us. He gives us trials. He gives us victories. He gives us triumph. You know, a lot of times just the natural things in life that the believer experiences and getting older and having your perspective change. Because guess what, kids? You know what? If the Lord tarries or if you live as long as we do, you know what? Your perspective is going to change. I could do one of those head nodders. I could say, you know, those of us who've been around, you know, who have been on the earth more than 4 or 5 decades, and I say, you know, we think very differently now than we did in our teens and 20s. We'd all go, very differently. So, you know, when I was 19, I did know it all. I had supreme knowledge. Just ask me. Everybody around me thought that anyways. They kept telling me, so you think you know everything, don't you? And then you get older and you realize, you know, there's most of things in life I really don't know. But you know what? That's humility. That's the thing that as you get older and you live a while and you experience some humility and life happens, you realize you don't know it all. And let's just say your prudence overwhelms your passion. Your prudence sort of gets ahead. You know, when you're young and you're passionate and you know everything, and prudence sometimes takes a back seat, and after a while, a little bit of age comes and thankfully, prudence begins to take over passion. And we just see things different, just the way it is when you get older. And so perfection in that sense, by the power of the Spirit and sanctification, usually refers to that process of maturity or completion or being who we are supposed to be. An example would be James 1:4. But in this case, guess what? It refers to that perfection that comes by having access to God. When a person is perfected through Christ, he then is able to fully come into the presence of God. Do you realize that? As a Christian, we have the right to come fully into the presence of God. They didn't have that before Jesus. It was the sacrifices, and it was the ceremonies, and it was the blood sprinkled by the priest, and it was the law, a lot of killing of animals that took place for you to get to that. But then it didn't really remove your sins. It covered your sins. It represented the removal of sins. We'll find out in Hebrews 11, it's by faith anyway. It's by faith these Old Testament saints lived out their lives. But it did not come through the judicial priesthood. It is only a picture or a type of the reconciliation that men can have to God. Had those sacrifices been able to bring a person to God, there would not have been another need for another priest. It says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? See, if it had been good enough, if the Levitical law had been good enough, Jesus wouldn't have needed to have died on the cross. It never would have needed to have happened. We wouldn't be celebrating Christmas because He'd never been needed to be born. We wouldn't be celebrating Resurrection Day because He wouldn't have needed to rise from the dead. We wouldn't need the New Testament. There wouldn't be that once and for all sacrifice. We'd be doing a lot of slaughtering. I'd leave a bloody mess every Sunday night because I'd be doing the sacrifices. I'm glad that we don't do that anymore. I'm very glad. And that sacrifice once and for all did the job. And so the writer here is saying, if the Levitical economy was all you needed, then this other priest wouldn't have needed. But it says, For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And this is this tie-in that the priesthood and the law were intertwined. It was necessary for them to be together because they saw that they associated the law with the priests, and the priesthood was a huge part of the Hebrew lifestyle and the Hebrew economy. So a change in law occurs. The word change is the Greek word metathesis. And essentially what happens is God took the Levitical line and he discounted it. He passed over it. He said, it's done. It's over. Now, when you talk about the law, we throw about that term kind of loosely at times. And to break it down a little bit, in the broad sense, we talk about the law, we talk about the whole Old Covenant or the whole Old Testament. We also might be referring to the Ten Commandments or what we call the Decalogue. Interesting, you know, I'll tell you how bad my church background was. I'd never even heard that term until I was in my 30s. I didn't know, to my shame, I didn't know what the term Decalogue was. Wow, I had some really bad church upbringing. That's a word we all should know, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That's the foundation of the whole Old Covenant, of which Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commandments 1 through 4. Love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments 5 through 10. In that, all of the law is fulfilled. The other thing, in terms of the Old Covenant and the Decalogue, the third thing was the particular rituals and ceremonies that the priests performed, which brought about righteousness. And I think that's what is being referred to as here. And so when you changed the priesthood, if you get a whole new leadership, then you're going to get a whole new way of doing things. You're going to get a whole new law if you change the priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood out, law out. New priesthood in, new law. Okay, so you can't just go around changing the law at a whim. You can't just declare, let's say you're the president of the United States, for instance, okay? We know that guy. He can't just decide to make himself king. Come on, I worked for hours on that. Come on. All right, thank you. He can't just declare, now he might try. I'm afraid he might. I'm really afraid. I truly worry about that. But he can't. He's not allowed under our law. You would have to have an entire, you'd have to what? Throw out the Constitution. That's what you would have to do. You'd have to remove the entire Constitution, which would put in a new leader. Or if we decided all of a sudden, well, we want a king. We don't want a democracy anymore. We don't want a republic, rather. We want a king. When that new king was appointed, well, I tell you what, everything would change. We can see that right now. If you have any perspective whatsoever of what's going on geopolitically, you would understand that half of our country wants to move to a Marxist socialist view, and the other half wants to retain a republic democratic view. And these parts are getting, the strain is becoming more and more, and if the part that wants to go to a Marxist socialist view, we're going to look like Europe in 20 years. Entirely bankrupt, which we're pretty close anyway. New leadership brings about a new order. What is that order? Well, verse 13, for if the one with whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Okay, let me go on. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, said nothing about the priests. Okay, so a different lineage. What was that lineage? Well, we know that the tribe of Levi was given the priesthood. They weren't given land. God divided with the 12 tribes. He divided all the land up and gave them all land except for the Levites. He gave the priesthood, and there was not necessarily a moral requirement of that. We'll talk about that in just a second. But instead, he gave this lineage of Judah. For one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Okay, Moses never spoke anything about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. But it is very evident, it says, that our Lord was descended from Judah. So he's talking about Jesus coming from the line of Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses didn't say anything about priests. So there is no priesthood through the line of Judah. But it's through that order of Melchizedek. So it's very possible he may have been addressing some who were raising objections and said, wait a second, Jesus can't because he didn't come from the Levitical line. He's from the line of Judah. And so the writer has to draw it back. Again, it's part of that Melchizedek priesthood, which is really supersedes the tribes of Israel, supersedes the tribe of Judah, supersedes the tribe of the Levites. And he goes on, he says, this becomes even more evident. So he's putting together his case with part two, the perfection of the new priesthood. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. The word another is a critical word here. The word another is the word heteron. Put that up there if you would. Okay. Heteron is of a different line. It's not of the same line. That word, if it was the same, it'd be another priest of the same line. The word is alon. Another priest of a different kind is heteron. Different. We know the term. You may have heard the term heterodoxy. Anybody familiar with the term heterodoxy? Theological word that means opinions or doctrines that differ from an orthodox position. It's not heresy, but it's different. Okay? The fact that we met with raised eyebrows when we decided we're not going to have youth groups and we're not going to have Sunday school was seen by the modern church as heterodoxy. Whereas we look at Scripture and we see much of the modern program-based church is heterodoxy according to Scripture. Okay, so within the realm of Christianity, there's a lot of heterodoxy that goes on. Many Protestants use that to describe Christian teachings which are not necessarily understanding with historical Christian teachings. The idea of the pre-tribulation rapture is a relatively new idea. About 160, 170 years old, started with Darby and Schofield, actually. Schofield, you've heard of the Schofield Study Bible. Schofield and Darby are the ones who sort of put the theology of pre-tribulation rapture together. You had historical premillennialism, which was a little bit different, but the dispensational premillennialism, a lot of big words there. Stay awake with me. You with me, kids? Okay. The concept of historical premillennialism, what we would call the modern pre-tribulation rapture theology, is only about 150 years old. Okay? So that would be considered heterodoxy based upon the historical Christian doctrines throughout the church. So that's just a prime example of some differences within the church of how things can be based upon denominations. So that's where we get the word. And heteron is another, the idea. It's not from the same line. It's another line. It's the critical word in this section to establish that. And it goes on in the next verse. Another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Of course, we read in Psalm 110 that passage, which we see in just a moment, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement, which is what the Levitical line was, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever. We talked about that several weeks ago, that it's not that Melchizedek was a spirit who never died. It's not like because he had no beginning and no ending, he was this mystical person. He just had no lineage. We didn't know where he came from. There's no record biblically of his death, in which there are a lot of people. So he had, it seemed to have this no ending, and it was a type, a representation of the permanency of the priesthood that Christ brings upon the cross. The law of Moses made no provision for a priesthood from the tribe of Judah. Since our high priest Jesus is from the line of Judah, According to his human ancestry, there must have been a change in Moses' law, the entire system, as we see. There was a prediction in Jeremiah. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Wonderful passage, which is part of which is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10. 31-34. Easy to remember. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, by the way, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, the law was an external application. The law was something that was without. It was not something that was inside or within. Upon Jesus' life, death, and resurrection now, that has been fulfilled. It has been taken out of the way. I need some readers. Colossians 2, 13-14. Who'll get that for us? First one there gets to read it. Colossians 2. Kids, sword drills. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Yes, Ava. Stand up, read loud. Turn around, read loud. He canceled the debt, canceled the record of debt. See, when we sin, it's this list. You know what a debt is, okay? It's a record of spending more than you have. It's debt. You owe it. And every time we sin, it's like it goes on our record. Okay? In criminal terms, they call it a rap sheet. That guy's rap sheet is long. He's a career criminal, they might say. And they pull up the police records, and he's got all kinds of different things. Some of you kids have a rap sheet in your house, and you need to get rid of it, okay? You need to obey your parents there, huh? But it says, by canceling the record of debt. See, that's such a great term. I remember a sermon from Chuck Swindoll, and he talked about he was quoting this old black preacher, and he talked about the fact that, he one of the screamers and the yeller type preacher, and he says, you know, God didn't just forgive your sins. You're not just declared innocent. Jesus dropped the charges. He dropped the charges, baby. It's not like you went before the court and had to get judged by a jury of your peers. It's one look at the charges and they're gone. You are case dismissed. You never even had to stand trial. Jesus dropped the charges. The debt is canceled. It's over. It's theological word, abrogated. It's abrogated. I like that word. Write this one down, kids. Abrogate. Word for the day. Abrogate. To abolish by authoritative action. To annul. And I like this one. To treat as non-existence. As non-existence. You ever get that? Okay, Billy, use that in a sentence. Sally, can you use the word abrogate in a sentence? I can. I wish they would abrogate the traffic cameras from the streets. Okay? That's what I wish would happen. Okay? I get an A in English today. Abrogate, to remove, to completely do away with. The charges are gone. That's what's happening here, folks. It would be like this. Let me have my three girls, my three older girls. Come here. Ava, Angel, Olivia. Totally unrehearsed, I promise you. They have no idea what I'm going to do here. Okay? Well, when I get old, which when my back was out a couple weeks ago, you know, I was bent down like this. Okay? Now, children, girls, run around and play real quick. Run around and play. Just kind of dance around and do something. You know, just quickly go. All right, now I'm old. Watch out, would you? Stop. You're going to hurt the old guy here. Stop. You're not allowed to play. The law. That's the law. You're not. It's external. You're not allowed to play. Why? You're just not allowed because I said so. Okay? Now, let's abrogate that law. I'm still an old guy. Okay? There's no law. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I need help. What are you free to do now?
Play.
You could. You could. But what else could you do?
Help.
They could help me. See, by removing the law, by removing the can't. Okay, thank you, girls. Give them a hand. That's good. Thank you. They played very well. See, by what's the first thing we want to do when you're told you can't do something? Oh, yeah? Because our pride wells up and nobody tells me what to do. I'm an American. I live in America. I'm independent. I'm free. I'm an innovator. Entrepreneur. And so we immediately, hey man, this whole country started on the revolution. Right? Because you know, our nature is to resist that authority. That's our sin nature. That's from the garden, folks. That's from the garden. And so when we say, no, you can't run and you can't play. Oh yeah? The first thing you want to do is knock the old guy's cane out from under him. You know? But see, when we say, okay, fine, we're going to remove that external you can't play law. It's gone. You have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. And they said, play. Yeah, you know what? You do. You have the freedom to play. But you also have the freedom to love. You have the freedom to grab the old guy and help him. Pick his cane up. Give it back to him. Okay? And that's the freedom that comes in that relationship. That's the freedom that the law removes. It gets rid of the, you're not allowed to do that. And instead puts in the, you have tremendous freedom to do this. Yeah, you can play. But see, love would say, well, if I'm going to play, I'm going to play a little bit further away because I care for them. I have a relationship with this person. I care for them so much. I don't want to do anything that would hurt them. And if they need help, I got the freedom to help them. Because when it's, get away, I don't want to help him. Lord, he might whack me with that thing. And there's an animosity that's there. When the law is there, there's animosity. You know what? Drive all those traffic cameras. Okay. I heard about a guy in Phoenix that put the mask on. Okay, I forget, there's a certain name for that mask. What's that? It was a gorilla mask. Guy was wearing a gorilla mask around Phoenix speeding through all the traffic cams. Okay? So he obviously didn't like the traffic camera laws either. Okay? Personally, I use a polar bear mask, but that's just me. Okay? See, I go by those things and I get angry. I'm like, who are you, the government, to tell me what I can't? Instinct. That's my instinct. You can't tell, you know? Yeah, flamethrower. I don't know what happened to it, officer. Okay. But the law is done away with. That doesn't mean we have freedom to sin. It means we have freedom to love. Means we have freedom to honor each other, to sacrifice one for another. So if you interpret that as, I'm good, now I get to do whatever I want to do, one would question as to whether you really understand the abrogation of the law. And one would wonder if you really are trusting and have received Christ and the love that happens in that relationship, because now we can truly come and enter into His presence. For it says, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness, revealed by the animosity that happens whenever you have the law. For the law made nothing perfect. Okay? In our little example here, the law did nothing to help the relationship between the little girls playing and the old grumpy guy. Okay? It did nothing. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. You know, we had the qualifications. We talked about in verse 6. Let's back up just a second. He said, who has become a priest, Melchizedek, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. What does that mean? Well, we talked about this a little bit the other day, but I'm just going to briefly touch on it again. You had to be a pure descendant of Aaron to be a priest. A pure descendant. Okay, father, mother coming from both sides for the Levitical priesthood. That was the qualification. That was it. Not behavior, not anything else. It was, were you in the right family? That was it. It's like, you know, now if you want to be a criminal, are you a Kennedy? Just kidding. Okay. That's all it is. You know, in reality, you hear the name Kennedy, if I may explore this just a second. If you hear the name Kennedy, what comes to mind? There's certain negative things that come to mind with Kennedy. Okay, but you assume, okay, politics. You assume certain things about them because of the very name itself. Well, same thing with the Levitical priesthood. If you were of the line, well, Johnny, it's time for you to become a priest now. You get 25 years. You get from age 25 to 50. It's just part of what you do. But Mom, I want to be a truck driver. Nope, you're going into the priesthood, honey. Okay, and it's just what you did. It's very different now. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Bifocals. First Timothy 3 says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Other than that, not a very hard job description. Okay. Titus chapter 1 also, verse 5. Or starting verse 6. We talked about appointing elders at the end of verse 5. And he says, if anyone is above reproach, husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Very, very specific code of conduct for those that are into the ministry and those that are called into the ministry. Okay, because everybody's watching and we have that responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. And you can't rightly divide the word of truth if you're a public disgrace. You just can't do it because you lose all credibility. You lose the ability to have power and authority behind your words. It would have been like Liz Taylor talking about the merits of marriage. Okay? Divorced 7 or 8 times. You go, I can't trust what you have to say about having a successful marriage. Okay? It'd be like, you know, taking financial advice from Barack Obama. From somebody who has lost hundreds of thousands of dollars in the stock market and gambling. That person loses the authority to really communicate truth. Because in addition to, what is that? It's a list of how we live our life. That's a tough one to hold up to. My hope, truthfully, is that there are many young men here who are called into the ministry. That's my hope. There's no higher highs than the ministry. There's no lower lows in the ministry either. But there's no higher highs I really believe that. I'm living the dream. I really am. And I knew at 17 years old I was supposed to be in the ministry. And I ran for 23 years. Tried not to. Really didn't want to. But God has a way of kicking you in the door and closing it behind you. But I hope and pray that a lot of you young men would seek the Lord with all of your heart as to that calling. And you know what, you young ladies? You might be called to be the next Amy Carmichael, the next Gladys Alward. You might be called to be married to somebody who's a missionary. And the helpmeet of a missionary, huge. The helpmeet of a pastor is unbelievable. I cannot even begin to sing enough praises about my wife. And especially in terms of the way, the worldview that we have, in terms of, okay, you're going to be the pastor's wife and you're going to be home all the time with your children and homeschool them all the time, if that's what you do. You know, that's a lot. That is, you know, I wish I had the job. It was a great thing that Chuck Swindoll again, and he called it the job description of a pastor's wife. Sorry about that. Grace. The job description of a pastor's wife. And it was this litany of contradictions. It was this plain but striking, okay? Quiet but engaging, fashionable but plain. And you get all this dichotomy of impossibility to live up to. And it's a list of about 15 things, and it's opposite. We want you like this, but we want you like this also, okay? Just an impossibility to live up to. And stating the point that being a pastor's wife is being called into the ministry, essentially. Now, biblically, we shouldn't ordain women to be pastors, which is not biblical. There's no precedent in Scripture for that. I think we all understand that. If you don't, go listen to Mr. Orman's teaching a couple of years ago. I think you did a teaching on that, didn't you? It was a wonderful teaching, by the way. It's on the website. But my hope is that many of you are called into the ministry. And if you're not called into quote-unquote vocational ministry, that you are ministers right where you are. You might be called to be a minister for the federal government. You might be called to be a minister in the service of a bank or as a entrepreneur with your own business. You might be called to be a minister as an engineer or wherever you are or as a mother. We're all called in that regard as Christian. But some are called, as we read at the very beginning, some are called to be pastors, and some are called to be teachers, and some are called to be missionaries, and some are called to be evangelists. And my hope is that you young men would really begin to seek the Lord and draw near to God and see if that is what He would have you do. We have a better hope, folks, through whom we draw near to God. This all points to drawing near to God, to that intimacy, to that relationship. You know, we don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to pray because we're supposed to pray. We don't want to read our Bible because we're supposed to read our Bible. We don't want to do family devotions because we're supposed to do our family devotions. We want to be freed from the law. Not an external thing that we have to do. But because of that better hope that Jesus gives us, that the old economy could not give to us, opens the floodgates to that personal connection with the Creator of the universe. Nobody else can claim that. No other faith system can claim that. No, obviously because they're all false. But we have an open door to the very one who spoke all of this into existence. We have the very one who took Alpha Centauri and placed it right where He did. And who took our sun and put it right where He did and said, Pluto, right where it was, and said, it's not a planet, it's a moon. Okay? That's the very God that we serve. And He says, I want to know you. Draw near to me. Draw near to me. The door is open. Let's stand up and pray. Our Father in heaven, glory be to Your name. You are our Father, And Lord, we want to know you as your sons and your daughters. And I pray for this body here that, Lord, we would draw near to you. We would understand the open door that you have given us, and that our religion would not be just learning by rote. Our Christianity would not be something in name only, but it would truly have a passion to know you. The knowledge that draws us to crave that intimacy with you, to crave that relationship. And Lord, we know that's there because we crave relationships one with another. And certainly, Lord, we want to crave that relationship with you. And so, Lord, forgive us if our faith has been something that we have kept at a distance, or we've not really sought you as Tozer wrote about. And I pray, Father, that truly our hearts would be broken and that we would seek you with all of our heart. For you say, if we seek you, we will find you if we seek with all of our hearts. So I pray for this body here that the young men and women, Lord, would be called into ministry. I pray for us as we, those who get older, that we would be in a position of mentoring and teaching and training. But Lord, we would also come to you as little children, as running into our Father's arms and having that knowledge and that embrace and that love that is unconditional. We thank you for your word. Lord, I commit this body to you now in Christ Jesus' name. And all his saints said, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. God bless you. You are dismissed.